Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Started a study last week on seeing Jesus, devotion defined. What does it mean to be devoted to Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And really, I guess for some of us, it's more so devotion redefined. It's coming back to that first love that we first had with Jesus Christ when we first got saved, that sometimes, especially at the end of our year, the end of our school year, sometimes we can lose that focus, we can lose that momentum. And this is a companion study that's been going along with Wednesday, and man, I know Wednesday got real uncomfortable. If you've not listened to the message or if you weren't here that night, again, the exhortation part is coming as we start focusing more on the Warriors aspect starting this Wednesday. So today, hopefully, will also be another eye-opening, no pun intended, message as far as people who saw Jesus and were changed as a result of it. Not just saw him, you know, oh, I had my devotions today. Oh, I met with God today. No, I had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself, and I cannot stay the same. I cannot stay the same. And so we're going to jump right in here, and the topic of our discussion in Isaiah 6 is when Isaiah saw Jesus. This is a familiar passage with us, it has a very familiar verse, but just follow along with me as we read these couple of verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Very powerful passage, a powerful passage that is very reminiscent to John's vision and what John saw, but with a little bit of a different taste, a little bit of a different twist to it. And before we can actually dive into Isaiah 6, I mean, right off the bat with verse 1, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, we have to set a little bit of a context. So on your study sheet, the landscape surrounding Isaiah's call. If you want to know anything about who King Uzziah is, I have all the passages there that have to do with him as well as his son who took over for him after he died. And we're not going to look at all of it, but I do want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles 26. There's some important details to know about King Uzziah because it's going to help us understand the time of writing when Isaiah saw God. It's going to help us understand why Isaiah wrote this powerful book of the Bible, to who he did, and why he did. 2 Chronicles 26, and again, I have some space there, kind of like I did last week, so if you're one to take notes, please go ahead and start writing some of this stuff down. But the thing to note about King Uzziah, his name in 2 Kings is also known as Azariah. And man, I gotta tell you, this is where if you're like studying Kings and Chronicles, it's best to have, there's something called a chronological Bible. The best one that we have, we used to sell it in the Welcome Center, but it's called a Reese's Chronological Bible. I'd recommend getting that, especially for the Kings and Chronicles, because it jumps around so much. But King Uzziah is also known as King Azariah. This dude became king at the age of 16. Let no man despise thy youth. This guy started to reign at the age of 16. And as a result, I mean, it gets started right away. He just starts warring against all of Israel's enemies. Part of that, as you study it out, might be because he had a vendetta against the enemies that killed his dad. And so he starts going. But as you start looking at it, he was a good king. He had a solid heart for the Lord and for helping the people of the Lord. So he warred against Israel's enemies. But not only that, he became renowned or famous for fortifying the strongholds in Israel. You know, as you study out, you know, we talked about this past Wednesday, the temple and what the temple meant for Israel. You know, one of the things that Israel was supposed to do when they came back from Babylon, from being enslaved, was they had to reconstruct the temple because that was the establishment of worshiping God again. They could not worship God if they did not have the temple built. But then the very next thing they were supposed to do after that is to fortify their defenses because the enemy's not taking a day off. And in your life, the thing you want to make sure that you have solidified and nailed down is your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in spirit, which means there's a will to do so, and in truth, John 4 says, which means you got to do it the right way that worship is defined in the Bible, not the way that you define it. Worship needs to be established in your personal life with the Lord, and that's really what this Sunday school class is talking about. But after that, you want to make sure that you have your fortified defenses set up so that the sins that easily beset you don't have a breach in the gap and can't get in and ransack your entire life again. Do you have those verses memorized against that sin that easily besets you? Are you looking out for those weights that Hebrews 12 talks about that can weigh you down and stop you and halt you or slow you down just a little bit in your walk with God? Are you looking out for those things in life, whether it's sports, whether it's grades, whether it's friendships with the world? You got to fortify your fences. And Uzziah was one who fortified those strongholds. He became known for it. He cared about Israel. But not only that, look with me in verse 4. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to what? So what caused him to prosper? As long as he sought the Lord his God. And he went forth and he warred. You see, he was successful as long as he sought the Lord. You want an interesting study? Just trace the word success through the Bible. Doesn't show up that much. Can anybody think of a verse that hopefully you guys have memorized, maybe from VBS or past camps, that have to do with success? Maybe it's found in meditating in the book of the law of God day and night. Joshua 1, 8, and 9. You should write those verses down and go check those out later. As long as Joshua meditated in the book and the law of the Lord day and night, God promised he was going to have good success. You want to be fruitful? You want to have good success in whatsoever your hand findeth to do, as Colossians 3, 23 says? You better tie it with this book. You better be meditating therein day and night in this book and not let anything breach the stronghold of your life. Then you'll be successful. But unfortunately, self got in the way. Look at verse 16. But when he was what? Strong. In other words, this guy wasn't missing a day of devotions. This guy was probably leading Bible studies amongst the group. This guy was probably reaching out to all of his friends. He was probably had his defenses in his own personal life fortified, as well as for the nation of Israel. But when he was strong, that's where 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest what? he fall? You gotta be careful. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up. Does that sound familiar? Who's it remind you of whose heart was also lifted up with pride? Lucifer. His heart was lifted up to destruction, or to his destruction rather. Why? For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but let me just tell you, this is something that was commanded for the priests of God to do. So let me just keep it very, very simple. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? To burn incense in the temple. It was good. It is a godly thing to do what God said to do, but here was the problem. He didn't do it the way God said to do it. Because the way that God says to do it is that it should only be the priest who goes in and offers incense at the holy room. Not the Holy of Holies. It's the incense right before it. It's where the prayers go up. Anybody know what it's called?
You're a pastor.
I'm blanking right now. It happens from time to time. Huh? No, not in the inner court. Whatever. Look it up later. I think it's the altar of incense. I don't know. I can't remember. Check it out later. It's where the priest would go in, and it'd be the prayers of the saints on this altar, and they would light the incense, and those prayers would go up to heaven. It was only supposed to be the priest, in other words. No, the brazen altar is in the outer court. No, it's inside where the. Just forget it. We're moving on. That's where the priest would go in. Only the priest, not a king, not anybody else. So here's the thing that you need to get. Is it possible for you to do a godly thing, but not the way that God wants you to? Is that sometimes a line that can be blurred? Is it something you ought to be very, very careful on to make sure that you're not doing a godly thing, but for self? You see, he did that. And as a result of it, you could read the rest of the passage. The priest comes in and like, dude, you screwed up. And as a result, King Uzziah got leprosy. He didn't die right then and there, but you know what? It killed his reign. And he lived the rest of his time in exile, probably enjoying his cattle and vineyard. Why do I say that? Look at verse 21. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Now jump over to verse 10. This tells you about what else he did when he was fortifying the strongholds. He built towers in the desert, digged many wells, and he had much cattle. We just touched on this Wednesday night. Cattle can represent materialism. Cattle can represent settling down, being too comfortable in your walk. And just coasting. Oh, but not only that. In the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers. For he loved husbandry. This guy loved his vineyard. And loved the fruit that came from that vineyard. It doesn't really say, but since he was cut off from the house of the Lord for 20 years because he was a leper, he more than likely just settled. And just decided, hey, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'll just take things easy. I got all this good, and hey, I'm not bothering anybody, not in any blatant sin, living with the consequences of my decision, sure, but man, you know what? At least I'm happy. At least I'm happy and I'm content. Just living my life day to day and not really in the fight anymore. You see, it wasn't a blatant sin. It wasn't that he built an altar to Baal, like some of the other kings did. It wasn't as though he caused the people of Israel to stumble into fornication and to offering things to idols. he did something that God okays, but he did it in a way in which God does not approve of. And there were consequences to that. So even though it's not a blatant heinous sin, boy, those self sins, those tiny little self sins can really get in the way. There's a verse in Song of Solomon where it says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine." It says little foxes. It's those tiny little things that can subtly eat away at your fruit and cause you to be fruitless. It's those tiny little secret sins that you yourself don't. I'm not talking about the sins you hide from people. I'm talking about the sins you don't even realize you're committing. I'm talking about the deeply rooted self-sins that we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. And it's important to know that this is the landscape of when Isaiah had his vision, because whenever you get a fresh look at the Savior in your personal quiet devotions, it's not just necessarily for you, but it's for you, as we just saw, to go out into the landscape and your field to see others who are also struggling with the same things you're struggling with. This not only represented the landscape of what was going on in Isaiah's day, but if I had to guess, this idea of self is also what Isaiah was struggling with. And here's why, as we continue in our study sheet. You see, there's three places that Isaiah looks when he has this vision or when he sees God. First, he looks upward to see the holiness of God. We saw that. I saw lifted up the Lord, and he heard, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And you see, this is a familiar scene. 1 Chronicles 29:11, which, in case you don't know, is our camp theme verse for this year. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." You should look up all those words and see what they mean. "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord." It all belongs to him. This is all for him, not us. "And thou art exalted as head above all." But not only that, it's familiar to what we saw last week with John. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. Remember Isaiah said that? Like the posts shook, it said. The posts shook, there was thunderings. The voice of God is as the voice of many rushing waters. Lightnings probably from all of the lamps that are going on there. Smoke rising up, filling the temple of heaven. If you guys really compare these two passages of John or Revelation 1 and Isaiah 6, these are frightening images. Any of you ever been in the midst of, like, I mean, I'm not talking in your house. Have any of you been outside and had lightning strike literally like a quarter of a second away? Meaning like it was just probably right out there. Horrifying, is it not? "And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Anybody want to know why in both places they say holy three times? You think they're calling John or Isaiah holy? Carlin?
Because there's three parts.
It's the Trinity. They look at the God the Father and they say, holy. See, God the Son, holy. God the Spirit, holy. And you check out those verses later on and you'll see all of those passages talk about holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit, three and one. That's what 1 John 5:7 says. These three are one. They're talking about the Godhead and the fullness of the Godhead as all three, yet one, are right there. And as as Isaiah sees this, he looks upward. And see, unfortunately, so often when you and I have issues that we're going through, we tend to look inward first. What's wrong with me? What's going on with this scenario? What did I do wrong? And what God is telling us through this beautiful passage of Isaiah 6 is that's not the place to start. The place to start looking is upward first, to see the holiness of God. And then, after that happens, we can then do what Isaiah did in the next point and look inward to see our sinfulness. Look upwards, seek God, and seek his face found in the passages of these scriptures. And as we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about this is the glass, this is a mirror where we should not just be seeing our reflection, we need to seek his reflection. And the more that we behold him through the pages of this book, the more you and I are changed into this image from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and we grow. You look upward to get a holy vision of a holy God, and you see him in a different way. And here's what should happen when we then look inward. Here's what Isaiah saw, and here's what he realized about himself when he looked inward. It says it right there on your study sheet. What was his response? Woe is me. I am undone. That's not undone. Undone means you're unraveling. And you're not unraveling because of the consequences of your actions. You're unraveling because you got a vision of a holy God through a holy Bible. And you realize your sinfulness in the midst of him. Let's take a look at this a little bit further. He says three things here. And yeah, I kind of took a little bit of a... I know I was just chomping him earlier. But I took part of this outline from Aaron Stanley. But then I found out from him that he took it from somebody else. So we're just a bunch of thieves here. But then I took it and added my own flavor to it. But I got to give him credit for these three points here. Isaiah says three things. Woe, or there's three things that are said rather. Woe, lo, go. The first thing that's mentioned is woe. He says, woe is me. And that's simply put, confession. Seeing our sin as God sees it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have to look at this and we have to really contemplate this, because this is something that I wish when I was your guys' age that I had beaten into my head and my heart a little bit more. But as we know, in 1 John chapter 1, a book talking about, and specifically a chapter talking about fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you can only have fellowship with Jesus Christ if you are saved. But sometimes we break that fellowship with our sin. And somebody who's quoted it or memorized it, what is 1 John 1:9 say? Anyone got it from discipleship? I know it's in the discipleship material. And it's a great verse to memorize. Does anybody paraphrase it? At least I hope you're all doing it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking to Christians about restoring fellowship. And the reason I say I hope we're all doing it is because I really hope that if you sin and you know you sinned, that you're having that personal time of introspection with the Lord and you're saying, God, man, I thought this, I said this, I did this, and it wasn't right, and I confess it before you now, and I bring it to you right now. And Lord, may you please just cleanse me from this and restore the fellowship that we have. I hope you're doing that whenever you mess up, because you understand that in Psalm 66, it says that if you regard iniquity in your heart, he will not hear you. Your prayers will literally fall on deaf ears if you regard sin in your life and you don't confess it before the Lord. This is where having this kind of prayer, every single day you should look back at the end of your day and like, all right, Lord, I know there's something that I whether it was an attitude I had, whether it was an action I had, whether it was something I said, I know there's something I need to bring before you right now. You end your day every single day reflecting back on things like that. I tell you, God will help you to make sure you don't repeat it. But I have this fear, and I know at least for me in my life, and maybe it's just one of those things, the older you get, the more that you're so prone to doing it, and it just causes you to hate it. But as I know some of you, when you struggle with a sin constantly over and over again, or you struggle with a new sin that comes up and you're bringing it before the Lord, we can get a little too comfortable with 1 John 1:9. We can get a little too comfortable doing that to the point where it kind of loses its effect on the way that we see our sinfulness. And that's maybe the reason why you need to look upward more. But really what I want to show you is we should have less of a 1 John 1:9 attitude, and we need to have more of a 2 Corinthians 7 attitude. Look at me in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and you could check out what he says at the end of chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers and all of those things. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, more on that in a second, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness and the fear of God. You need to keep a constant check in your life if you're more holy or not than you were 6 weeks ago. You need to be growing more and more to be holier as He is holier. And all you got to do is just study out the holiness of God. We looked at it last week. Maybe go back and look at that message. The all-seeing eyes of flame and how fire eats up everything. It's all consuming. We are challenged here to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But jump down in verse 9. Paul starts talking about how, you know, if you've read his first letter to the Corinthians, how it was just very, very brutal and just a swift sledgehammer right to the chest. And he says in verse 9, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, talking about the letter that he wrote them in 1 Corinthians, but that ye sorrowed to what? Repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And don't miss verse 10, another verse everyone should memorize. For godly sorrow worketh what? Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Now, I got to make a comment on this real quick. Who's he writing to here? Church in Corinth. And how do we biblically define a church? Or I'm sorry, who is the church rather? People. What kind of people? People who are genuinely saved. So you understand when he says salvation here, he's not talking about the salvation of your soul because they're already saved. He's talking about salvation from their flesh, salvation from the world, salvation from their sin, salvation from the crap that they all got themselves in bondage in 1 Corinthians. He's not talking about the saving of your soul here. I know we use this verse to talk about repentance for salvation of your soul, but that's not the context here. He says, godly sorrow worketh repentance, a turning away from that stuff, and turning unto salvation, not to be repented of. Don't feel sorry for being different from your worldly friends at school. Don't feel sorry or repent of the fact that you don't do the things they do. And don't have them make you feel sorry for it. You're different. Embrace it. Be weird. But the sorrow of the world worketh what? End of verse 10. There's two types of repentance. Two. One is godly, brought about from a godly sorrow, and the other is worldly. Here's the difference. In Matthew 26, two people sin. One is Judas, and one is Peter. And both men have diametrically opposite repentances. Oh, they both repented. Don't believe me. Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented. But what's the next word? Himself. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests, and he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And the priests are like, what is that to us? That's on you, boy. He repented himself. In other words, he was sorry that he got caught. In other words, he was sorry and he repented because of how his sin made him feel. You ever feel sorry for what your sin did? And then did you ever go back and do it again? He was sorry, maybe, for what his decision, how it affected the circumstances of his life. He was sorry for the consequences of what he now had to live with because of his sin. That's what it means to repent himself. And I gotta tell you, one of the dangers with a 1 John 1:9 mentality is, man, if I just, it doesn't matter what I do, I can go before the Lord and confess that sin, he'll cleanse me for it. Man, amen. And then you get to a point where you're just, you don't even feel anything. You don't feel sorrow of any kind, a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. It's just, well, hey, at least God's going to restore my fellowship with him. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and what? Yeah, see, that's the sorrow of the world that we just read about in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that worketh death. If you come before the Lord and you're repenting because of the way your sin made you feel, because of how guilty you feel that you committed that sin, because of how guilty you feel because of the consequences you're now in as a result of your sin, that's not godly repentance. Especially when you go back to it afterwards. I hope you're learning something today about what true godly repentance is. Whereas you look at Peter, you want to know the difference? You see, who was the focal point of Judas's repentance here? Himself. Now see what Peter's was. In Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and what? Looked upon Peter, which meant Peter was looking upon the Lord. And Peter remembered what? The word of the Lord. You see, Peter's repentance led him to the book. And I got news for you. Peter didn't go on to deny the Lord again after that. In fact, he was so adamant against anything that even remotely came close to that, that when it came time for him to take his last breaths on this earth and the Roman council was about ready to crucify him, he told them, you will not crucify me like you did my Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. Peter never went back. That's godly sorrow. That's what this kind of confession of sin that Isaiah did leads to. But you see, it goes beyond that. He says, I am of unclean lips. You see, lips are what's represent what's really on your heart. Luke 6:45, a good man out of a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth what? See, when Isaiah is saying, I'm of unclean lips, he's not talking about, man, I said that to her and it really upset her. And, oh man, I was talking about him behind his back. He don't even know about it yet. No, he's not talking about that. What comes out your mouth is representative of who you are underneath. when he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's talking about his heart, who he really is. And understand the parallel passage in Matthew for this, Matthew 7, by their fruits ye shall what? You are known. You are known. You have a reputation based upon what comes out of your mouth. You gotta guard it. You better have a godly sorrow that leads to this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Last place we're gonna turn to, but you gotta see this. Philippians chapter 1. You see, Isaiah was a preacher, so his lips represented his mode of service. That's why he was called a prophet. That's why he was a preacher. The entire book of Isaiah is about him preaching a message. His lips represent his servant. But as we saw with King Uzziah, second bullet point, your service can be done in the flesh. I don't know if you ever saw this before, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, and he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, lost or saved? Saved, because they're brethren in the Lord. Good. Waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. Hey, good thing. Godly thing. God tells us all to do that. Oh, even of envy and strife. That's not good. That's fleshly. That's carnal. Supposing to add, or in some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. It's possible for you guys to do godly works, but with ungodly motives. It's possible. And you might think, well, no, then the work is going to fail. Uh-uh. No. You might have very good success in the eyes of all of us with the godly deed you do. But if you do it in the power of your flesh and not relying upon the Spirit, something's off in here. That's what Isaiah is saying. I am of unclean lips. I am undone, because his preaching and what he was doing, possibly in the five chapters before that, was all in the power of his flesh. You got to be careful, because the carnal mind in Romans 8, 7 is enmity against God. You cannot do things spiritually in the power of your flesh, because it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And he says he was undone. That means it's no longer you who is doing anything. He looked upward and got a vision of the holy, and then it caused him to look inward. And he saw things about himself that he needed to confess, that he was going to forsake. Daniel did the exact same thing. Habakkuk mentions the exact same thing too, where they're quivering because they're so undone, where they are just a mess because they are so undone. When was the last time you fell upon your knees at your bedside? When was the last time that you wept over your sin because you hated what it did to Jesus Christ? Because you hated how he sees it. And it caused you to not go back to that crap again. So Isaiah has that. The angel comes, puts that coal upon his lips. And then he experiences in the second bullet point there, lo. It means look. Or that's not your word. That's not your blank. The blank is cleansing. Cleansing, because he says, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. To purge means to clean. We need to see our need to purge the self-life. What do I mean by that? There are certain sins that are blatant and open. There are sins that we commit. I'm not necessarily talking about the sins that we commit. I'm talking about who we are. Psalm 19 has a beautiful verse where it says, David says, cleanse me from presumptuous sins, the big out in the open sins that I do blatantly. And he says, cleanse me from secret faults. It's what Isaiah's going through. Isaiah wasn't committing any blatant, heinous sin. It was who he was. It was the self-life. It was the same self-life that King Uzziah was living.
even though he did godly things for the nation of Israel, even though he did great things for God, it was all about him. Or at least there came a point when it was about him. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. We can teach Bible studies. We can disciple others. We can teach VBS and serve in the kids' ministry. And have it all be, although no one knows it on the outside, deep down, it probably falls under one of these three things here. Self-will or self-confidence. That's making your own plans and tagging God's name to it. Are you deciding where you're going to college? Or is God? Are you deciding who you're going to date? Or is God? Are you deciding what you're going to do with your life for your career? Or is God going to decide what he wants you to do with his life that he gave you? Some of the most important questions you need to wrestle in prayer with. Because the self life will say, well, man, look at this on the outside. How can it not be of God? Well, hey, God, I have an interest in this field. So how do I know God didn't give me that interest? Because he wants me to do that. That very well may be the case. You might have the likes and interests that you do because God put it there and he wants you to use it for that. But I'm saying too often, especially in your teen years, you have to be careful. Too often, we just jump that gun and say, that's the reason. And we don't wrestle with it. What you need to do is you need to lay it down upon the altar. And you need to say, God, this is yours. If you want to kill it and you don't want me to pursue it, I'm going to leave it here on this burning altar. Because I serve a God of the resurrection. And if this is what you want me to pursue, if this is who you want me to pursue, if this is what you want me to do, you'll resurrect it and make it abundantly clear to me. But until then, I'm laying it here at the altar and I'm walking away. I had to do that with full-time ministry. I believe that I was called my sophomore year of high school to enter full-time ministry. And I wanted it so bad. I wanted to be a youth pastor, sophomore, junior, senior year. And somewhere along the lines where I was doing the Jackson Bible Institute and School of Ministry, full-time college, 30 hours of work, discipling two people, leading VBS, and having a relationship, it wasn't the workload of JBI. A lot of people get intimidated by the workload, and everybody's different, and a lot of people who maybe do it later in life, yeah, but if you guys do the Bible Institute early in life when you're still around school time, honestly, the workload might not be that much for you. It wasn't for me, especially with everything I had there. No, you know what caused me to be like, I'm laying this down at your feet? It was hearing personal testimonies from both of my pastors of everything they have gone through in the ministry. Not that it scared me, but I'm like, I don't know if I'm actually made for that. Maybe I just got caught up in the camp feeling. So Lord, here I am graduating the Bible Institute, and I'm going to lay full-time ministry down the altar. I don't think I'm being called. So if you want to resurrect it, you do that. Some of you in here might need to do that with him or her. Some of you might need to do that with where you're going to go to college or if you're going to go to college. Some of you might need to do that with your career. Just to make sure it's not your will and that it's not your self-confidence that's leading to this decision. You also need to be careful in the second bullet point about self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. That's trying to do God's work by your own effort. We already covered that in Philippians 1. And lastly, you have to be careful about self-glory or self-pity. That's doing things for God, quote unquote, but secretly hoping that people will notice us. Again, mind you, nobody else in the room is going to know if you are doing things and it's one of the self-sins. Only you are going to know that. So if you're worried about, well, no, I can't possibly be struggling with this because people will know it. No, that's the point of what we're looking at today. That's the point of what Isaiah, when he saw Christ, when he saw God, when he got a renewed vision of who God was, that's where God started stripping this stuff away from him. And maybe you have a veil on your heart that's covering you from seeing what self-sins you have that you're secretly struggling with. And maybe that's why you're not getting the answers to the prayers that you're looking for. Because you're doing it all for self. To illustrate these? No. Daniel 4:30. Nebuchadnezzar, here's what he did. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Some of us won't say that out loud like he did, but we'll think it. Whereas the counterpart to that is Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." It's all for him. It's all by him. It's all to him. Everything we do. And last, looking outward to see our field. Now that he's looked upwards, he's seen the vision of the holy. Now that he's looking inward to see his own sinfulness, woe, the confession, lo, the cleansing. Now it's time to look outward to see our field and go commission. You see, Acts 4:30 says that we can't help but to speak the things which we have heard and seen. When was the last time you saw Jesus in this light? You know the difference between a scribe and a prophet? A scribe tells others what he read. A prophet tells others of what he saw. When was the last time that Jesus hit you with something like this? And you're like, "I feel like I'm just saved again." Doesn't happen, but you feel that way. That's what we're talking about. Do you seek the presence of God in your quiet time? You'll know you had a personal encounter with God when you walk away from devotions changed. So let me ask you, what's changed recently? God wants so much to meet with you. Song of Solomon 2:14. This is God speaking. It's Solomon to his bride, but it's a picture of God. This is what God feels about you. "Oh, my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice." This is what God feels every single morning when you snooze the alarm rather than meeting with him. Guilty as well. Is your heart the same way? Now listen, back to the self-sins. These self-sins preventing us from change are the things closely tied to our heart. The things that have taken root, and like a weed, you need to rip it out by the root. But it's not in the soil. Our soil is a fleshly, carnal heart. You see, to tear these self-sins away means to bleed out. It's never fun to die. But that's what the cross did to Christ, and it's what it should do to us to fully purge us of our self-sins. So what self-sins do you need to take to the cross and reckon as dead? They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God forbid I should glory except in the cross, by whom the world was crucified on me and I unto the world. And now, reckon yourself also dead indeed to sin. Some of you might just need to have some personal, bold, quiet time with God where you're like, "Lord, I'm doing things for self-glory." Or I'll sometimes share things because I want pity from people. I want them to pity me. You're doing it for self. You maybe just need to have a heart-to-heart with God and have him rip this out from you and put you up on that cross and keep you there until you are purged of whatever that self-sin is. Be bold to enter therein. Be bold to have it out with God like that. And you'll get a renewed vision in your walk with God. Let's pray.